1 Peter chapter 3, you can open your Bibles there. And stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is God's holy word. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Lord, we are very thankful this morning as we remember the great and wonderful gospel. Lord, a gospel where we have been saved from our sins, given eternal life, where we have been, as Christians, enriched in every way, provided for, protected, ultra blessed because of what Jesus Christ has done for the sinner. Lord, we remember this, we proclaim this, we delight in this, we sing about this. It is our life. And we're thankful for the great love displayed and poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that every single person here would walk away in awe of the blessing that we have because of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for this word this morning. I pray that it would encourage. I pray that it would rebuke. I pray that, Lord, it would edify and help. Lord, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And I pray this morning that through the power of the Holy Spirit and your word, you would cut to the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week, we begin our summer series, which I am absolutely bursting at the seams about. I'm excited about. But this morning, we have a message that really is a deep burden of mine. A number of months ago, I asked the elders if, before we start our next sermon series, if I could just do a single message on biblical headship and leadership properly understood. Coincidentally, it happened to fall on Father's Day. But my burden this morning is really directed towards husbands. And I want us to examine this verse we just read. And I should mention, I know that many of us here are not husbands. You are wives, children, single. But this applies to everyone. The Bible tells us very clearly that marriage is a picture of the gospel for everyone. When there's a distortion in the marriage, there's a distortion in the gospel, and everyone can see it. So in a roundabout way, even though this is a message directed towards husbands, this is a message about Christ's profound love for his church, his generosity, which he has lavished upon the church. Hear me very closely. Christ loves the church. He loves the church. And if you're a Christian, you're about to hear that you are profoundly blessed and cared for and loved. But I want us to look at this verse, 1 Peter 3:7, which we read, and I want to give it a little bit of context. In fact, all the passages in the New Testament on submission and headship really find their context in the book of Genesis. People will sometimes object and say that the roles for marriage are contextual and therefore they no longer apply today. But if I can just be frank, the apostles don't really allow for such a view. And their reasoning is always transcultural. They go back to Adam and Eve. They go back to the creation and the fall. And while some people, and they're good people, I don't want to demonize them. They love the Lord. They believe the gospel. But some people view these roles as a curse. The New Testament, I believe, sees headship and submission as part of God's blessing, with Jesus modeling both headship and submission and what it looks like. Genesis tells us that Eve sinned out of commission. She took control. Adam sinned out of omission. He didn't act. Eve took control and Adam became passive. So part of the curse is that Eve's tendency became a desire to rule over her husband and take control. And Adam, who God ordained to be the servant leader, played the blame game. Rather than take responsibility for the mess of his marriage, he turned into a weakling. He became passive. And also another tendency evolved for Adam and his followers, and that was to become abusive or harsh. Rather than the husband being the loving provider, protector, blessing, he becomes either aloof or abusive. And rather than the wife joyfully delighting in the blessing of her husband and his provision and protection, rather than deferring and submitting with a gentle and quiet spirit, the woman became domineering and controlling. But hear me carefully. The gospel changes all this. Jesus comes along, he reverses the curse, and through the Holy Spirit, he enables men to be what Adam was intended to be, and he enables women to be what Eve was intended to be. And that's where the New Testament really finds its context, and where passages like what we just read finds its context. The apostles are exhorting husbands and wives to operate according to the gospel. And the first thing Peter tells husbands, this first exhortation in your bulletin, is that the godly husband lives with his wife in an understanding way. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, Peter has just explained, we don't have time to go through this, but he's just articulated how wives can live out the gospel in situations which are less than ideal, where they have, for instance, husbands who may be unbelievers. But he gives a lot more attention to the ladies because I believe they were the ones in this context with less power. He doesn't, if you read back a few chapters, or at least a chapter, he doesn't really say much to employers or to the state, and he doesn't say as much to husbands. But he does tell husbands something that is timeless and needed. Now, understanding way means insight. It means tact. Or this, it means a conscious sensitivity to God's will. Husbands are to be consciously sensitive to God's will as it relates to their wives. Tom Schreiner is one of the very finest New Testament scholars alive today. He teaches at Southern Seminary down in Louisville. He said of this verse, most English versions translate the verse so that husbands are exhorted to be considerate and kind in their relationship with their wives. Such a reading is not incorrect, but it shifts the focus slightly away from the meaning of the text. Husbands, then, should live together with their wives, informed by the knowledge of God's will of what He demands them to do. This is very critical. In other words, Peter isn't telling husbands to understand their wives. He's telling husbands to be consciously sensitive to the knowledge of God's opinion. Husbands need to be consciously sensitive to what God demands of them and their treatment of their spouse. So hear me, husbands. God has demands on you. There are things He requires of you. And even if you don't understand your wife, and I'm trying to refrain myself from making all kinds of comedy jokes here, even if you don't understand your wife, you need to understand your role, your function, your position as a Christian husband. That's the first exhortation, and it really matters. Second exhortation, the godly husband honors his wife. And this personally is really the heartbeat for me this morning. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, the phrase showing honor means to value. The word actually elsewhere is translated price. Carries the idea of paying dues or showing gratitude. It's when you highly prize something or highly revere something. I cannot possibly express to you how important this is to a proper understanding of biblical headship. I want you to notice what Peter does. He exhorts the husbands to live with understanding of their role, and then he explains what their role is. Husbands are to bless. That's the role. Husbands are to show honor. They are to value, prize, highly esteem their wife. This is, if you are a husband, your God-ordained role to be a blessing, to give a blessing to your wife. Authority all throughout the Scripture, but especially in the New Testament, authority is given to serve, not be served. Jesus told his disciples, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That, Jesus says, is authority well used. That is using power in the proper way. So here's one of the main scriptural points. Headship and leadership need to be seen in light of the husband's role of honoring and blessing. The husband, having the role of headship, is in a position to bless and honor his wife. If you think headship mostly plays out when you're in a disagreement with your wife and you pull out a trump card and say, "Sorry, honey, you need to submit to me on this," I think you're greatly mistaken about what headship is, honestly. Headship is not an impasse, not a trump card for an impasse. And if that's your understanding of headship, it may be a good indicator of dysfunction, imbalance, maybe abuse. I would say 99 times out of 100, the issue is not your wife's submission, it's your leadership. You're in the role of blessing, not enforcing. So headship, according to Peter, Paul, and Jesus, is modeled, hear me, primarily in blessing your wife, honoring your wife, enriching her. Sure, there are things Jesus tells the church to do, and we need to submit to him, and we're better off for it. But Jesus primarily, I would argue, blesses the church, enriches the church, gives gifts to the church, encourages the church, sustains the church, nourishes the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up. He literally laid down his life on the cross, sacrificing himself for his precious bride. But he also gave gifts to the church. Just a chapter earlier in that section in Ephesians, Paul is explaining the body of Christ, one of the most beautiful sections in the body of Christ, the church, which he died for. And he says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." He's talking about the church there. Christ gave gifts to the church, spiritual gifts. God so loved the world that he gave. Let me suggest to you that one of the major ways husbands are like Jesus in their headship is when they bless, give gifts to their wife. You ladies are saying, did the preacher just say that? Preach on, preacher. I'm dead serious, and I'm not making this up. This is not my material. Showing honor means highly prizing something. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus loved the church. He gave gifts to the church. If you're to love your wife like Christ loved the church, then among other things, it includes blessing your wife. Now, it's not to say that the wife doesn't bless the husband. Of course, that's true. But primarily, Christ is in the role of blessing. You know, this is a great test, I think, for headship and if it's properly functioning. The Lord Jesus Christ blesses us. And you can raise your hand if you're a Christian and you are better off for being a Christian. Are you better off? Just think about this personally. Are you better off for having entered into a relationship, into a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ? And it doesn't take long to say, yes, I am better off in every way for having entered into a relationship, a covenant relationship with Christ. Well, that should be really an indicator of proper headship. The church is better off because Christ is the head of the church. He blesses, cares for, thinks about the church, leads the church. So is your wife better off for having entered into a covenant relationship with you? Now, again, I would certainly say the same. I'm better off in a million different ways for being in a covenant relationship with my wife. There are a million different ways she blesses me. But the role of blessing primarily, biblically, is the husband's role because it's Christ's role. So as a practical takeaway, husbands, feel the liberty to bless your wife. Sometimes I think men need license to do this, especially if you tend to be a saver or frugal or Dutch or Scottish. You need to hear this, especially. There is a scriptural warrant to love and bless your wife in a way that communicates love and blessing. This is not a commandment just for wealthy people. Even the poor. You can be poor and bless your wife. All people can do this. All husbands can do this. R.C. Sproul tells a sort of a humorous story about him and his wife, Vesta. He says, "What I really wanted for my birthday was something I wouldn't buy for myself. I was hoping for new golf gloves. Vesta, a practical person, knew I needed white shirts. So she bought me 6 beautiful white shirts. And I tried not to show my disappointment. When it came time for Vesta's birthday, however, I didn't do any better. Wanting to give her something lavish and extravagant, he bought her a fur coat. Not realizing, he says, what she really wanted was a new washer and dryer." The whole proverbial, know the language of love of your spouse. There's different frequencies, like a radio frequency. What will bless and enrich and encourage and show love to your wife? I should also mention, this isn't just physical. This needs to be verbal. Affirm her. Thank her. Recognize her. As Proverbs says, "You, husband, rise up and call her blessed." And obviously the opposite should be mentioned. You don't belittle her. You don't humiliate her. You don't criticize her, neglect her, or ignore her. The third exhortation is the godly husband isn't harsh. He says, as the weaker vessel, and you, I'm sure, know that weaker has nothing to do with lesser. A vessel here would be a jar, an instrument. It could be translated even human being, but I think Peter has in mind maybe an ornate vase, something that's fragile. I always laugh whenever I read that verse because I heard a father once say after giving his daughter away at her wedding, he said, "It's like giving a $70,000 violin to a gorilla." It's a word picture I'll just never quite forget. Peter's basically saying that men and women are different, and the Christian husband who understands the gospel needs to treat his wife as an ornate vase. In other words, husbands, don't be harsh with your wife. I have long marveled at Colossians 3:19, which says, "Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them." The reason I marvel at that is because I think of all the things the apostle could say. In Ephesians, he elaborates on the roles of husbands and wives, but in Colossians, it's truncated. It's just a little snippet. And the only thing he says to husbands is, love your wives, don't be harsh with them. Harsh means sour or bitter. Don't have an attitude of bitterness or shortness or impatience. Of all the things he could say to these men, that's what he chooses to say. And I think, and maybe this is my own opinion here, but I think the reason he says this is because the female fragility can actually be annoying for the husband. Rather than honor a more fragile vessel, the husband can be harsh. Her body's not like his, her emotions are not like his, and as a result, men can become impatient, get harsh, short. Let me give you some examples of how this works. We can look at this maybe in different levels. Level one of harshness might just be impatience or being irritable. Now, I've never personally been impatient or irritable, but I've heard that this is possible. You know, one of the difficult things about being a preacher is you cannot escape the Word of God, and my wife, again, is sitting here saying, preach it, preach on. Oh, this is the world I live in. But men can have a tendency to be impatient, and this is not a good thing, especially because it flowers into other things. I think of the exhortation of Paul telling parents, particularly fathers, don't exasperate your kids. I love that word because I think the same thing can be said of husbands to wives. Husbands can exasperate their wives, and it's not good. It's a form of harshness. Another level of harshness would be verbal harshness. Impatience can lead to anger. You become a barker. You bark at your wife. You bark at your kids. Maybe you yell, make demands. This is wrong. Paul says, don't be harsh. That's harsh. The next level would be physical harshness. Bible actually says that if you're harsh with your wife, God won't listen to you. We'll get to this in just a minute. But God is very serious about this. If your impatience and irritability leads to verbal and physical harshness, this is a very serious thing. God is saying that husbands cannot threaten, intimidate, control, or manipulate their wives. So if you've been abusive, if you've been harsh, if you've been negligent, if you've been impatient, then recognize it for what it is. It's sin, a serious sin. And repent of it before God, before your family, before your wife, and mean it. And wives, if you're undergoing this kind of treatment, I would say very seriously, don't call the elders, call the police. We believe in the civil authorities, and Romans 13 calls them ministers of God. We believe that. There is a global war on women. One New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, put it this way. He said, there are in the U.S. alone around 60,000 reported cases of rape a year, not to mention many more that are left unreported, that there are between 3 to 6 million women per year who are victims of some form of physical violence in their homes staggers the imagination. And let me just say, the New Testament church should be the exact opposite of the world. The church should be the safest place in the world for a woman. Women should feel prized and valued and protected and considered because of Christ. Look at Christ. So husbands, listen to the authority of God's word when it says, husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. And as a church, let me just put a stake in the ground and say we reject any kind of hyper-headship that is harsh and abusive. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the example of Christ. It's not consistent with the gospel. It's frankly closer to Islam than it is Christianity. Exhortation number 4. The godly husband understands that he and his wife are co-heirs of eternal life. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, Peter says, you are the proverbial, you are equal yet different. Equality in worth and value, co-heirs of eternal life. Peter's stressing this equality that they have. When husbands think they are superior, they become abusive, controlling, selfish. Look at what Paul says, that like Christ, the husband is to put his needs before his own needs. Philippians 2:3, listen to this verse. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, I know this applies in 1,000 different ways, but let's just, for sake of Peter's argument, apply this to husbands right now. Husbands, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count your wife as more significant than yourself. Husbands, that should be your understanding of marriage. Your posture should be that of service. If your wife needs something, you do it. I'll never forget when I was at a Shepherd's Conference, John MacArthur was speaking, and I wish I could remember the question, but it had to do with roles in the home. And he said something that just has stuck with me. He said, look, this is not that complicated. If your wife needs something and you can give it to her, you do it. She's asking for more of you in your time, you do it. She's asking to be led better in spiritual things, you do it. You're not superior to her. You're a co-heir with her. She's your spiritual equal. Let me give you a negative and a positive example of this. John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers, evangelists, churchmen in church history. God used him widely, no doubt. The Methodists really are around today because of Wesley. He was a rarity in many levels. One of the most exceptional human beings I've ever heard of and read about. His preaching was unparalleled. His organizational skills, maybe even more than his preaching, were unparalleled. Set him apart from his friend and contemporary George Whitefield. But if there's one sad criticism of Wesley, it would be his marriage and his dealing with his wife. Wesley traveled 25,000 miles on horseback, preached thousands of sermons. I think someone did the math. He went the equivalent of 3 times around the earth on horseback. In the early days, Molly, his wife, went with him, but she became increasingly ill. And she asked John to travel less, but he refused. Their relationship deteriorated until John finally wrote to her and said, "I think it right to tell you my mind once for all, without either anger or bitterness. If you were to live 1,000 years, you could not undo the mischief that you've done." And I just think, here's a man with, for the most part, great theology. He certainly believes the Bible and what the Bible teaches, and yet he glaringly doesn't apply it to his marriage. Let me contrast Wesley with Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is a theologian, wrote a systematic theology. He's a contemporary. And he said this, allow me to just read this. He says, "We moved to Phoenix Seminary in Arizona in 2001, primarily because of Margaret's health. She had been experiencing chronic pain after an auto accident a number of years earlier, and we found that the pain was aggravated by cold and humidity. Well, the Chicago area is cold in the winter and humid in the summer. After a couple trips to Arizona, which is hot and dry, we realized that Margaret felt much better there. So I phoned the academic dean at Phoenix Seminary and asked if there might possibly be a job opportunity for me there. It's a long and wonderful story, the Lord's guidance and provision, but the result is that we've been here since June of 2001. Margaret has felt much better, and I also love the seminary where I'm now teaching. So we're thankful for God's blessings in many ways. I'm thankful to the Lord that when we were making a decision about whether to move to Phoenix, on the very day we were talking and praying about it, I came to Ephesians 5:28 and my regular schedule of daily Bible reading. And the Lord used this verse strongly in my own decision process. Listen, quote, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After reading that, Grudem said, I thought it was important for me to move for the sake of Margaret's physical body or physical health. I think that's a wonderful illustration of headship properly applied and understood. No matter what your job is, your first priority is your marriage. I remember, and it's still precious and dear to me, when I came on as an elder here about 10 years ago, the elders came to my home to visit with Lana Lee, as they do with all potential elders, visit their wives and talk with them and hear from them. And I'll never forget Mike Douglas said to Lana Lee, "Lana Lee, you let us know if David starts working too much or pulls away from home or gets over busy with ministry. His first priority is you and the family. And we want to value that and acknowledge that. So if you ever have questions or if he's ever acting wrongly, you come to us." That's exactly right. It's proper. That's, you could say, headship properly understood, leadership properly understood. Let me give the last exhortation, the fifth one. The godly husband cares about his prayer life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Hindered means to cut in. Peter's saying that God doesn't tolerate hypocrites. There cannot be a disconnect between your belief and your behavior. A man can go to church and teach Bible studies and come home and be harsh with his wife. Maybe it's physical harshness, emotional harshness, spiritual harshness. But God is serious about this. The relationship between your prayer life and your spiritual life and your marriage is connected. Your prayers may not be being answered because of your treatment to your wife. You're negligent in your marriage. These things go together. That's what God is saying. It's not what I'm saying. J.W. Alexander has said, where the head of a family is lukewarm or worldly, he will send the chill through the whole house. So fathers and husbands, God does not bless a life that's inconsistent with His revealed word. He's serious about this. In fact, there's a divine discipline for husbands who mistreat their wives and yet try to see God in prayer. Are you mistreating one of God's precious daughters? God says, I won't listen to you. He'll deal with you. He will not tolerate any kind of abuse to His precious daughters. So husbands, I say this, I want to win you though. I want to persuade you. If there's been sin in this area, confess it. Get full of the grace of God, the love of God, and then lavish it on your wife. Bless her, enrich her, lead her. Jesus, yes, is our Savior, but He's also our model, husbands. And wives, I would just briefly say, you can make this easy on Him or hard on Him. You can rub His face in the mud or you can encourage Him. And let me say one other thing. Don't be afraid of counseling. You know, we've said this before. We are just beggars telling other beggars where to find some bread. We are sinners here. We are broken people. And as a church, we want to come alongside you. So don't suffer in silence. Get counseling. And don't wait till the bottom of the ninth to bring up issues. And husbands, if your wife wants to go to counseling, of course you go. Of course you don't fight that. Here's the main point of this message and this verse. This is a call from God's word to live with conscious sensitivity to God's will for you, husbands, and your role. I often think in a message like this of the story, you probably remember the cruise ship catastrophe that happened off the coast of the Mediterranean a number of years ago. The story really evolved into what is now a modern day parable of male cowardice. The captain of the ship came under more and more scrutiny as the transcript of the event was released. And here's what it said. The first person talking is the man from the Italian Coast Guard. He's speaking to the captain while this crash is taking place, if you remember this. Schettino, listen, Schettino. There are people trapped on board. Now you go with your boat under the prow on the starboard side. There's a pilot ladder. You climb that ladder and go on board. You go on board and then you tell me how many people are there. Is that clear? I'm recording this conversation, Commander Schettino. Over time, Captain DeFalco grew increasingly angry with Captain Schettino's cowardly refusal to get back on his own ship. You want to go home, Schettino? He asked in exasperation. It's dark and you want to go home? Get on the prow of the boat using the pilot ladder and tell me what can be done now. How many people there are and what their needs are now. Captain Schettino first told Italian authorities that he had not abandoned the ship. He then changed his story to say that he had slipped and fallen into a rescue boat. How convenient. The whole transcript is just less than inspiring. Remember, Al Mohler commented on this story. He says, what are we to do with Captain Schettino? He will go down in history as an example of miserable failure, dereliction of duty, radical cowardice, and the collapse of manhood. He failed to do what any man in his position would be expected to do. He even refused a direct command to take up his duty once he'd abandoned it. We're left with a tragic picture of a frightened man who abandoned his post when he was needed the most and consigned over 4,200 human beings in his care to the dark water. You know, Peter, I believe, is in the most appropriate way possible exhorting and calling husbands to not abandon their post. To be consciously sensitive to what God has called them to do. To take responsibility for the wreck, if there is one, and do what it takes to rectify the situation. Seek to live with her in an understanding way and do all you can to bless, honor, enrich. A coward jumps ship. A coward thinks only of himself. A coward conveniently finds himself in a rescue boat avoiding the hardship. But a man, a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father, a man in the image of Jesus takes responsibility. Not just in his job, not just in the community, not just in the battlefield, but maybe in the most difficult arena of all, the home. Among the monuments on the grounds of the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, is a massive granite marker dedicated to the memory of Commander William Herndon. In 1857, Commander Herndon was in command of the commercial vessel Central America under assignment to the United States government when it ran into hurricane force winds. Commander Herndon gave everything he had to rescue those in his care. He evacuated 31 women and 28 children before the ship sank into the stormy waters off Cape Hatteras, North Carolina. He gave his watch to one of the women and asked her to get it to his wife, explaining he could not leave the ship while anyone remained on board. Survivors told of seeing Commander Herndon go down with his ship, cigar chomped in his teeth, his head bowed in prayer. A portrait of courage, devotion to his charge, and defiance of fear. Two U.S. Navy vessels have since been commissioned in his memory. You know, brothers, it's possible to be a warrior on the battlefield, but be a coward in the home. And Peter's hope, the Lord's call, is for men to be servant leaders, warriors. For more husbands who honor their wives, more husbands who are willing to put it on the line, more husbands who prioritize their wives and don't intimidate them. And I say, let's be men of such caliber by the grace and mercy of God. Amen? Because it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. Now, we are sinners here, and there's not a one of us that doesn't fall gravely short. But the Lord has given us grace and mercy, and He's called us to live in a certain way, to reflect His glory, to proclaim His riches, His capabilities, to save and redeem and restore. And it is Christ we preach. It's Christ we preach. It's Father's Day. I want to close with a story. Didn't know if I'd have time, but I want to just read this. December 7th, 1988, an earthquake devastated the northwestern section of Armenia, killing an estimated 25,000 people. In one small town, just after the earthquake, a father rushed to his son's school, only to find the school had been completely flattened. No sign of life. But he didn't have any thought of turning back. He told his son often, "No matter what, I'll always be there for you when you need me." And though his prospects appeared hopeless, the father began feverishly removing rubble from where he believed his son's classroom had been. Other forlorn parents only wailed hopelessly, "My son, my daughter." Son told the father to go home. There was no chance that any of the children could be alive, yet he replied, quote, "I made my son a promise that I'd be there for him anytime he needed me. I must continue to dig." Courageously, he worked alone. No one volunteered to help him. He simply had to know for himself, is the boy alive or is he dead? Finding strength and endurance beyond himself, this faithful, loving father continued to dig for 8 hours. 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours. And then in the 38th hour, as he heaved away a heavy piece of rubble, he heard voices, "Armand!" He screamed. The child's voice responded, "Dad, it's me, Armand!" And then, quote, "I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you'd save me, they'd be saved. You promised you would always be there for me. You did it, Dad." And moments later, the dad was helping his son Armand and 13 more frightened, hungry, thirsty boys and girls climb out of the debris, free at last. When the building collapsed, the children had been spared in like a tent-like pocket. When the townspeople praised Armand's dad, his explanation was, "I promised my son, no matter what, I'd be there for you." God is a father to the fatherless. And no matter what kind of situation you know or grew up in, We proclaim this morning there is a good Father who is benevolent, and He's provided His own Son out of His love to give you riches, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, blessing. He's a good, good Father. And so we call you to trust Him, praise Him, worship Him, thank Him. As we take the bread and the cup in just a half hour or so, let us have our hearts rise in worship and thanksgiving to this God. And we invite you, if you're here and you don't know anything about this love, you can know it, even today, even right now, by faith, by trusting in Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Please stand as we close. Lord, Father, what a delight to call You Father. Of all the ways You could reveal Yourself, You revealed Yourself as a Father and a benevolent good one. And we thank You that You are a Father to the fatherless. We thank You that You are our example of what it means to be a good husband, a good father. But Lord, You're also our Savior. And I pray that we would know You not just as a good Father, but as a competent and able Savior. I pray today that there'd be salvation, that unbelievers would trust in Christ today and find Him to be pleasing and wonderful and attractive and glorious. Lord, we lift Christ up today. We want people to know Him. And it's Him we proclaim. We thank You for this day and all that it means. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.